Alan, I'm sure as we all know, we're going to tonight commence our studies in the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel according to Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Matthew and Acts indeed have more chapters, but Luke has the most words. And undoubtedly as we go through this book, I'm absolutely sure, if the Lord not come and we are remaining here, we will be thrilled as we go through it. I think we'll just discover afresh new things for us. There are things reminded to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the work that he accomplished, the work that God did. And I think as a result of that, we'll have should be a glorious response in our hearts as we remind our once again of the things that God indeed accomplished. There's valuable truth in every paragraph of Scripture, every verse of Scripture, I should say, as well, as we go through Luke's Gospel. It's very rich indeed. Tonight we're going to have a little bit of an introduction. And so I'll read the first four verses, which serve as a prologue to what then Luke writes. And Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so that is, as I said, the prologue. And then in verse 5 and onwards, Luke starts really his account of in the days of. And like the careful historian he was, as we'll see, he marks out the title of the king there and the priest, and that is a feature of Luke's gospel. But of course, I'm saying Luke's gospel, aren't I? And until perhaps you've ever sort of looked at this gospel, and then you've actually come to ask yourself, well, hang on now, how do I know Luke wrote this? Ah, some of you will say, it says at the top of my chapter there, the gospel according to Luke. And some it says the gospel according to St. Luke. Well, of course, I'm sure pretty much everyone here knows indeed that that's not inspired, as neither are the chapters nor the verses either. And if we look through all of Luke's gospel, and it's easier to do this on a computer than to do this by reading all 24 chapters, you'll find that Luke's name is never mentioned once at all within this book. You will find as well that when you go to the book of Acts, where it starts off, as you'll well remember, the writer to the book of Acts of the Apostles says this: "The first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So we see the recipient of the letter is the same Theophilus, and the author of Acts refers to the first account that he wrote, which is the gospel we know as Luke. In Acts as well, Luke does not refer to himself either by name. So how do we say then that this is the gospel of Luke? By the way, Luke's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. And I think two of them you'll know readily to hand. The first one, in my notes, Colossians 4, verse 14. It's where we discover that Luke was a physician. There, the Apostle Paul writes that Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. At the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he writes these words: "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And then perhaps less commonly known, to me anyway, is in Philemon, verse 24. As Paul writes at the end there, he says about those who send their greetings, he says, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." And that is all we ever have of references to Luke in the New Testament. And so the first question we ask ourselves is, the writer in verses 1 to 4 There's two headings you could put to this. Who is the author? Or who is me? He refers to me. Well, one of the things which we can go back on, I'm reliably informed, is tradition. That back, even in the first century, the early churches believed that Luke was the writer. And that's quite strong evidence in itself, to believe that. No one disputed at all that Luke was the writer, because early traditions, almost soon after this book was written, said, yeah, we accept Luke is the writer of that. That's kind of different from some of the traditions that we have now. Grace and I, as you might know, we were in holiday in Egypt just recently, and one of the trips they offer there is you can go to St. Catherine's Monastery. And if you go along to there or nearby to there, the advertising, the brochure says, and there you will see the burning bush from which God spoke to Moses. Okay. And so I know the cynical of you, which probably accounts for many hair, would be scratching your chin saying, well, I doubt that entirely. And I think you'd be quite right to doubt that entirely, because we know roughly God spoke to Moses around 1900 years before the birth of Christ. I was itching my chin, cynical, before I even discovered this on Google in the last few days. And I thought, when did that tradition start? Well, that tradition started in the 4th century. So 1900 years after it happened, people identified the site. So I think pretty clearly it'd say, well, I'm not too sure that's exactly the bush there, is it? And I think not either. But when it comes to this gospel, tradition does state that as well. But there is another strong link to establish who is me, that this is Luke who writes this. And it's found, really, if we trace it through the Acts of the Apostles, what you'll find, time you get to chapter 16, the author then starts writing about we. We is a continual reference, obviously including himself, a companion of Paul on his journeys. And we see that all the way right through to the end, to right into Acts 28 verse 16, where you remember where Paul was in Rome, and the writer then still refers to himself as we. And without boring you all with a long dissertation about this, we've taken all the names of Paul's companions, you can distill it really down. In the end, you are left with nothing else but that must be Luke. You remember how Paul wrote, as I said already, in 2 Timothy, right at the end of his ministry, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. And perhaps it was more to the end of Paul's ministry that Luke picked up, I was going to say his pen, probably not a pen, but whatever he picked up anyway, his quill or something like that, picks it up and, having carefully examined and carefully consulted eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and spoken perhaps to Mary at the time when he was in Caesarea. So how does he get this account which we have in chapter 1 from Mary, or perhaps when Luke was in Caesarea? He also, Matthew and Mark were written a little bit before Luke, and so he gathers evidence from them as well. And undoubtedly, as we know, Mark was in Paul's ministry team as well. And so he gathers evidence from Mark, who had spoken to Peter a lot, we know as well. So it all brings together that Luke, being the author and probably writing this at the end of Paul's ministry. And it's fascinating, I believe, to think of Luke there in Rome, at least in room for some of the parts, writing down this gospel. And what do we know about Luke from that? What can we say about Luke from what I have now said? Well, it's fascinating when you really think that Luke and the book of Acts, you bring them together. And besides Paul, Luke is the most prominent New Testament writer in the number of words that he writes. Yet he never names himself. He didn't want the limelight for himself. He wanted, if you like, the limelight to shed upon the person of Jesus Christ and the work that God accomplished. And that in itself is a great lesson for us. None of us, of course, will write tomes of Scripture, obviously, for many reasons. But perhaps, you know, we can sometimes want our name mentioned, to be congratulated on things that we do. But Luke writes this great account. very detailed account, the longest account that we have. And he wants new limelight to come on him. We also know from what Paul writes that he is a physician. That's the only place that we are told that he is a physician, when Paul states that, and he is the beloved one. And it wouldn't be too much of a stretch of imagination to think, would it, of the times where Paul was beaten, where Paul was flogged, and where Paul was stoned and coarsely treated, to think that the physician Luke came and ministered to him. We have no account of Luke preaching at all the word of God anywhere, but he was part of that team that was with the great apostle Paul and others who preached likewise as well. But we think that, I would suggest that Luke used his skills there. It's not too much of a stretch of imagination, isn't it, to think that he was skilled as a doctor, skilled as a physician, and he would come and use his talents that God had given him and minister to that team there as well. I think as well, one other thing we can say about Luke, and this is really going to fit into the whole shape of this gospel as we get to the theme of it in a minute. That Luke seems to me, and not just to me, of course, because if it was just to me, then you could sort of think, oh, well, I'm not too sure. Luke was probably what we call a Gentile, i.e. not a Jew. Not a Jew. If that is the case, then he is the only Gentile writer of Scripture at all. Why do we say that? Well, if you were to turn to the book of Colossians, and you would turn to chapter 4, and what you would find in chapter 4 there is when Paul writes, it's all got darker all of a sudden up here, so here we go. Yeah, when Paul writes, he speaks of, in verse 10, in Colossians chapter 4, he speaks of Aristarchus being with him, Mark being with him in chapter 10, and in verse 10, in verse 11 he speaks of Jesus called Justice being with him, and then he says these words, "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision." So you can mark that. Chapter 4, verse 11. "The only workers from the circumcision, they are the only Jews with me." And then he goes on and says about others who send their greetings, and amongst them in verse 14, as we've read already, Luke, the beloved physician. So Paul seems to mark out, amongst the fellow workers, there is a group who are Jewish, and also there are those who are not Jewish, who we would call Gentiles, as the scripture called Gentiles as well. And Luke is one of them. And so that would make Luke the only Gentile writer of scripture that we have. And thinking about that as we get onto the theme, that fits perfectly well into the great theme of Luke's gospel. One other thing we can say about him before we move on. So a humble man, perhaps we can say. A fellow worker using his talents for God, a Gentile, but also a very careful historian, a very careful historian. Now, I had to get this from a few books as well, as you'll now hear what I'm going to say. Apparently, the first four verses in Luke's Gospel, which I've read to you, they are only one sentence in the original language, in the Greek language. But they are written, so I'm reliably informed, in what is called literary classical Greek style. The classics, which were written at that time, other books were being written, of course, which were not scripture, were all written in this style of language. The rest of it, all the rest of Luke's gospel, is written in what is called common Greek. But it seems to be that the careful historian Luke wrote that particular in that language there, to say that his book ranks up in this way amongst the classic. We know it's scripture, okay, so don't think I'm trying to say this is the only way it ranks high up, but he seems to write to those as well who are high up in society. Obviously we see from the title, most excellent Theophilus, a high ranked man. And Paul is putting his books up there as the highest rank of carefully researched history. He has not gone into fables. He has not gone into mere say-so. But he says everything has been investigated. And he uses the same sort of prologue as other works of literature did at that time. So he is a very careful historian, and he does not write in any haphazard way, as we're going to think on as well. So an educated man, undoubtedly, and a humble man. And as I said, I think him writing in one way at the start, and then in another way all through, fits in very well with the theme of the gospel. The theme of his writing. What was it? Well, we know that he did write. Of verse 1, the things accomplished among us. The things completely perfected amongst us by God, we could say. And so that is really the theme of this book, is the theme of salvation and of a saviour. Now you'll say, doesn't that appear in other gospels? Well, it does. Obviously it does. We're not saying when that is the theme of this book. But it is more than just the theme of salvation in general. It's a theme of salvation universally. So going out beyond the Jewish kingdom at this time, and Luke made them very clear that salvation was for the whomsoever. And we're going to think about a few classes of people that Luke uniquely brings before us. And the great overriding theme from chapter 1 through to chapter 24 is that there is a salvation that is available. No matter what race you are in, no matter which gender, no matter from what state you have come from, so to speak, what background you have come from, or no matter what status, that Luke is very keen to show the inclusivity, if you so will, of God's great salvation. And there are many instances where we can see that. I think you see, as I say, him in writing in one style and then in another style further on. Because the key verse we perhaps could say in Luke, and I'm going to ask you, if you could, just to pick up your Bibles and be in Luke's Gospel just while we go through a few. The key verse, perhaps, the summary verse of Luke's Gospel is this, found in Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10, of course, it comes at the end of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Zacchaeus, and there is that great conversion experience. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says this, a verse we teach in Sunday school, a verse we would teach at Monday Club as well, but a verse which is rich in meaning for each and every one of us here. And Jesus lays out his mission. For the Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So if we wanted to put in the key theme, the overriding, the overarching theme of Luke's Gospel is this, speaking of the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. He came to all peoples until finally he saved through his death and his subsequent resurrection. You know, there's an amazing amount of material which, when we're going to go through Luke's Gospel, is found uniquely in Luke's Gospel. If we didn't have Luke's Gospel, some of these things which I'm now going to bring before you, and this is not exhaustive or comprehensive, we would be poorer for it. But Luke draws on, and you'll remember some of these. So in his emphasis of salvation to all peoples from all backgrounds, if he goes, say, to the religious person, and when I noted that down, we have the episode of Simeon. You might remember Simeon, the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to him on his eighth day, and Simeon took the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms and uttered those words that we well remember, "For now I have seen the Lord's salvation. My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." So Luke brings in that salvation is there for the religious people. He also brings, as we've thought already, that is for the crooked people. And that's what Zacchaeus was. So in the backgrounds, what people's backgrounds they come from the very religious to, if we like, the very corrupt in society, salvation is available for all. He brings, of course, as well, that salvation goes across races, or we could say Jew and Gentile perhaps. John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias, said this in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And so he speaks there and shows that salvation is for the Jews, obviously. But Luke records uniquely as well for us in chapter 17 and in verse 18. You remember that episode there which starts in verse 11 of the 10 lepers who were cleansed and only one of them comes back. And Jesus says this, "Were none found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And so there, two illustrations unique to Luke's gospel, as were the two which were the background unique to Luke's gospel as well. Zacharias, the birth of John the Baptist, unique to Luke's gospel. The 10 lepers showing that salvation, and there's other examples obviously as well, salvation extended beyond the Jewish people as well. Gender is another aspect that Luke is very keen. Now the people of that day would think, as we know as well, that males were superior to females. Many of them would think that. And that's unfortunate they did as well. So you have very many men come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke marks that out clearly. If we didn't have Luke's gospel, if I can give you one unique one, you would not have the episode of the 70 people being sent out in Luke chapter 10 and them coming back and the Lord Jesus Christ saying to them when they had said, you know, we saw Satan being cast down, and the Lord Jesus Christ said this in verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." But saying that there were many men in Luke's gospel coming to salvation is clear enough. But beyond and above perhaps what many of the other three gospel writers have before us, Luke is very, very keen to include episodes of God's favour upon women. And more than the other three perhaps, he brings before us these, and these are unique occasions again. If we did not have Luke's gospel, we would not have the episode, the detail rather, of Mary's great song of confession, the birth of Jesus Christ. That, how it is recorded here for us, and of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. And Mary uttering these words, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." That she had a saving God. You would not have that if you did not have Luke's gospel. You would not have the episode of the widow of Nain. You know, that widow who only had one son and has now seemed to be without hope in this world, regard and support. And Jesus felt compassion for her and restored her son. Luke is very keen to emphasize that, how women were looked on. There's the unnamed woman as well in Luke 7 verse 36. The one who comes and breaks that alabaster vial of perfume over the Lord Jesus Christ. And they complain about this, the Pharisees, saying, "This woman who is touching him is a sinner." And Luke records that episode. Luke records the episode as well of Mary and Martha, a tender episode where the Lord Jesus Christ visits that home. And you remember it well, where the Lord ends at the part there and there saying, "Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken from her." He's very keen to put that into scripture as well. And these things are all unique. And there's many more we could say, how Luke emphasizes the place of women in God's salvation plan. The perhaps final one I had noted down is found in Luke 13, a woman not this time who was ill for 12 years, but Luke 13 verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by her spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But the Lord laid his hands upon her. Immediately she was erect again and began glorifying God. And so Luke makes very clear God's salvation, regardless what background. Salvation no matter which race, salvation no matter which gender, so salvation no matter what status a person had. We've perhaps already thought that Theophilus, the recipient of this word, was a man of standing in society. Most excellent Theophilus, so words he used in Acts speaking about Festus as well, if I remember correctly, and he had a high rank in society. And so he writes this to Theophilus originally. Salvation is to the rich. But when we turn, and we turn just to chapter 2, we see there the angel speaking to shepherds who are known to be poor, who were known to be despised by many people in the society of that time because of the job they did, and largely they were considered to be ignorant people. If we did not have Luke's gospel, you would not have the account of the angels speaking to the shepherds. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So the great theme in Luke's gospel is of salvation and of a Saviour who came to all. And that really should whet our appetite through looking through every part of Luke's gospel to think how it will exalt the person of Jesus Christ. And he is presented here as the Saviour of the world. You might remember that as very early in Jesus' ministry as well, where you remember that occasion where he picks up the scroll in the synagogue and he says, you know, these words out of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord." And they like that. The people in the synagogue, they liked that at the time. But then the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, didn't he, to them? He reminded them of God's great salvation going beyond their borders. And he says these words, "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them. He was sent to none of the Jewish people, but sent only to Zarephath, the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He went to the Gentiles and extended grace towards them." And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, so they'd fully get the message, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the start of his ministry, is recorded for us in Luke's gospel, and this is a unique part of Luke's gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ raises up there that God's salvation, God's grace and salvation, even before he came, extended beyond the borders of Israel and extended to Gentiles as well. And it's for that, you remember, that they took the Lord to the hill and wanted to throw him off. And so that perhaps also emphasizes to us the idea of God's great salvation extending beyond as well. The universal call of salvation is undoubtedly the great theme of Luke's gospel. You might be saying, is that for sure? Is that not elsewhere in Luke, in other gospels as well? Well, salvation actually is only mentioned in Luke's gospel, by the way. No, pardon me. It's mentioned once in John, but never in Matthew and Mark is that word recorded. In Luke's gospel, 6 times, and in Acts, 7 times. Salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the Saviour, especially in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, as you'll know, he is presented as the King. So if you wanted an S, we could call that the Sovereign. if we wanted to think of another essay, in Mark's Gospel, he's presented as the servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as the young children thought last week in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is there presented as a son, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And perhaps that is, well, I think that's one of the reasons why we have four Gospels, the multifaceted look that we can take at the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign, servant, saviour, as we have in Luke, and then son in John as well. It's interesting to think as well, as we'll go through Luke's Gospel, of the uniqueness of some of the parables. You know, one of the ones that struck me especially, I've got a few noted down, but we've got to press on in this as well. Luke 14, verses 16 to 24, it's the parable of the dinner. And you'll remember that one as well. It's the one where the man invites them, and then he extends the second invitation, come, for everything is now ready. And they all began to make excuses. You know, one by one they made excuses. Those who had been invited on the first invitation now made excuses, and that refers to the Jewish people. And then they go out, the servant goes out, the master is irate at this, and he goes out into the streets and lanes of the city, into Israel, bringing the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And that really is a picture of those who were in Israel at that time. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done this storeroom. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, go beyond the city and bring them in as well. And that parable, exclusively recorded in Luke for us, is a picture of God's salvation again, going out beyond Israel, going out of the city of Jerusalem, so to speak, going out into all of Israel, where he healed the crippled, the poor and the blind, but going out beyond that even, into all the nations. And that, of course, is how the Gospel of Luke ends as well, doesn't it? That in chapter 24, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the Gospel going out to all nations. And so undoubtedly, as we'll look through this time and time again, we'll see a salvation that extends to the world. We'll see the great compassion and the grace of God. But before we close tonight, it's also interesting for us to note that the third part, if we've looked at who is me, if we've looked at what is the theme or what was accomplished, then the third question we might ask ourselves is then, what is Luke meaning when he says, I've wrote these things in consecutive order? What does he mean by that? What he doesn't mean is that he's written it in strictly chronological order. And I'll just, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 3 with me, you will see that. Because in Luke chapter 3, he writes there of John the Baptist's ministry. And in Luke chapter 3, as we get down to verse 20, he ends that episode, if you like, by saying these words, after John the Baptist had encountered and reproached Herod. Then he says this, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. And that's the end of that section. And then it goes on in verse 21 to say how Jesus was baptized. Well, we know who baptized Jesus. We know John the Baptist did that. And we obviously know that was done before he was put in prison. So we understand, although mostly by and large this is chronological, now and again Luke just writes down on one episode concerning a certain subject, and then he'll finish that subject and move on then to another one, and it might have happened before, and that's not unusual in even biographies that we read today. So it doesn't read like a diary. I know myself and another friend here have tried to read a diary of someone once, and it's pretty boring anyway. Maybe it's just the style of book it was written. But so Luke doesn't write like that as a diary, but he writes so that we might understand sections of what is written, and then he might go on to another part as well. So, for instance, now I'm going to, if you might just keep with me on this one, if we go to Luke 18, for example, if you turn to Luke 18 there, And no, you can see from verse 1 to 8, you'll see it in your Bible there, that there is the exhortation concerning prayer, a parable that is told about prayer and the widow who prayed to this unrighteous judge. And then he moves on in verses 9 through to 14 to speak of another time when prayer was done as well, where prayer was said as well. So we bring these two together. There's nothing to think at all that these happened really chronologically one after the other, but how Luke arranges material for us is so that we understand something about prayer. So in the first one we might say, well, prayer shows us what we think of God. And in the second one we might say, well, prayer there shows us what we think perhaps of ourselves. And that would be quite a fair assessment. When we then were to, if we were to turn further on, actually, and you're still in Luke 18, just for, this is for way of illustration how Luke structures his material, and it helps us to understand as well, I believe. So in Luke 18, verse 35, you've got Bartimaeus, and he is saved. You know, your faith has made you well, verse 42 of Luke 18. When you come to Luke 19, you see Zacchaeus. And as we've thought already, he is saved. One being saved from begging, one being saved for greed. So both things about money. If we were to cast our eyes up, we would then see in Luke 18, verse 18, is where perhaps this starts about money. The rich young ruler. And the question asked by the disciples, then who can be saved? Speaking of someone rich. Well, later on we see, through Zacchaeus, the rich can be saved. And as we go on after Zacchaeus, Luke arranges it that there now is a parable about money, the parable of money usage from verse 11 in chapter 19 down to 27. So the material there is arranged around the idea of money, our attitude to money, and people from various backgrounds, diverse backgrounds. One who had to beg, one who's exceedingly rich, can be saved as well. And then perhaps one final one, how he does material, or how he structures his material. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 20, you will see there in verse 45, the word said there, and while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for parents' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor woman putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For of all of their surplus, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And Luke, what he's doing there, if we try, it helps us if we try and remember the chapter divisions are not in the original. What we see there is, you'll notice, he condemns in verse 47 of chapter 20 those who devour widows' houses. Those who go around and with this sort of false teaching that they had to contribute money, and not there to, and the more money they gave, perhaps the more forgiveness they would receive or the more merit they would have before God. And this teaching of the Pharisees went around amongst widows, and the Lord condemns that religion and says that is a false religion, you devour widows' houses. And Luke so arranged it that immediately then, straight afterwards, and he says, and here's an example of that, of a widow having to put in her last piece of money into there because she has fallen in to that false teaching of devouring widows' houses. So he gives the teaching, and then he gives the illustration of that as well. And so that is sometimes how Luke structures his material as well with regard to that. So there were probably other things what happened. He could have put in between, but he brings them closely together so we can understand an illustration of what it means to devour widows' houses. We see it in the life of a poor widow who puts in. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, what sort of teaching does that? You know, I know sometimes people think, I've never heard a sermon on that, but they think this is the Lord Jesus does not commend this woman for doing that. You'll see no commendation. He doesn't rebuke her either. But it's very clear if we take what's happened before, that really what he's saying, this is a putting down of those who devour widows' houses. So he arranges things that we might see illustrations of the truth that Jesus preaches as well. And he brings them at sex. So all not strictly chronological, but by and large it is as well. There's a pivotal verse in Luke 9, a pivotal verse. And with this we're going to come to a close. David Gooden, who perhaps more than anyone else helps you to understand thought flow of scripture, well, helped me more than anyone else in the books he's written, a brilliant mind because of the way he looks at literature outside of the Bible, which was written at those times as well, and for thought flow, says really there's two main movements, and they pivot around Luke 9:51, and many other people would agree this is a real pivot point, because the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded there. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from then on in, we have like the travel to Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. And most of the unique material found in Luke is found from that verse onwards. Not all of it's unique, but a huge majority of what is said then on by Luke is unique to his gospel until we get, obviously, to the cross. And David Gooden said this: Luke's inspired presentation of Christ is arranged in two great movements. First, the coming of the Lord from heaven to earth, and then his going from earth to heaven. Between them, they sum up Luke's message of salvation. The pre-existent and eternal Son of God came to our world and became a man like us, so that he might secure for us forgiveness, wholeness, peace with God, and the certainty that God's will shall eventually be done on earth as it is in heaven. By his going, he has taken humanity to the pinnacle of the universe. All who trust him will one day be brought to share in his glory in that exalted realm and to reign with him and at his return. Well, I certainly couldn't have written that as well, but that really brings it up. His coming to earth and his going to heaven, and all that God accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. We will see a great salvation. We will see a great Saviour.